you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, then Romans chapter 12, and reading again verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we're turning today and, Lord willing, over the next 4 weeks or so to this very practical section of this very doctrinal letter. These commands that are given in Romans chapter 12 are commands that are given to individual Christians, but they're not simply given to individual Christians, they're also given to a church. And I hope that as we look at this section together, that it would encourage us not simply as individuals, but as a church to be what the Lord wants us to be. So today we're looking at verses 1 and 2. We're looking at what we are to do and what we are to be. What we are to do, verse 1. What we are to be, verse 2. First, what we are called to do. That's in verse 1. Here Paul focuses on what the Christian is called to do. And Paul opens with a word of encouragement at the beginning of verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In this statement, we find Paul appealing to the Roman Christians. It's a word of command. It's a word that carries authority, but it's the authority that comes from a preacher who is a communicator, a mediator of God's truth. Paul isn't simply giving good advice. He's not simply outlining his own preferences and principles. Paul is communicating here the will of God to this church in Rome. And Paul is appealing to these Roman Christians, you see, as brothers and sisters. The church in Rome was divided. There were Jewish Christians and there were Roman Christians. And this prevailing focus on ethnicity had driven a deep and bitter wedge between these two people groups. So if this building was the church in Rome, you would have the Jewish Christians sitting over there and you would have the Roman Christians sitting over there, and never would the twain meet. And now Paul calls them here brothers and sisters. He is reminding them that he sees them as family. They are the family of God in Christ. And Paul is appealing to these Roman Christians by or because of the mercies of God. Now, throughout Romans chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been expounding on the gospel. He has been explaining this good news concerning what God has done in his Son to save his people. If we were to summarize the gospel, we could define it as the good news, the glorious report of God's mercies, God's love, God's grace to the undeserving in Christ. That is the gospel. Good news to the undeserving in and through Christ. And that is what Paul is drawing his readers' attention to. This wonderful message of salvation and everything that God has done in Christ to secure that so great salvation. And so we can see here at the very beginning that every command that Paul is going to give and every appeal that he is going to make is rooted and grounded in the fact that he is addressing brothers and sisters who are recipients of the mercies of God in Christ. That is what he is driving at. And then in the second half of verse 1, Paul moves from giving a word of encouragement to a word of exhortation. We read, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the Old Testament, we see that there were different sacrifices that were offered to God. There were sacrifices for atonement, sacrifices that dealt with sin, sacrifices that dealt with guilt, but there were also sacrifices for thanksgiving, sacrifices for dedication. These sacrifices were an expression of a person's gratitude to the Lord for what the Lord had done for them, what the Lord meant to them. And that is what Paul has in mind here. He knows that Christ has already offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross, and he's now saying, in the light of what Christ has done, let us offer another sacrifice. And he's calling on the Roman Christians to present or offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. He's calling on them to offer their bodies, to offer their whole being to God. Nothing is to be held back. And he calls this a living sacrifice. Now that's strange. You don't get living sacrifices. Normally the sacrificial offering was something that was dead. It was a lamb that had been slaughtered. It was a goat that had been slaughtered. It was a bull that had been slaughtered. But these Roman Christians have been made alive in Christ. Go back to Romans 6. You see this great theme, made alive in Christ. And now they are called to offer themselves, not as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices to the God who has saved them. And Paul carries on and calls this a holy sacrifice. The word holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated. And Paul is saying here that these living sacrifices, these offerings to God, are holy. They are consecrated. They are set apart for God. And Paul goes further still and he calls this an acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we see that there were some sacrifices that were just unacceptable to God. The prophets frequently criticized the people for their half-hearted gifts. And why were they offering half-hearted gifts? Because they were half-hearted toward the Lord. Their half-hearted gifts reflected a half-hearted attitude to the Lord and gratitude for what he had done. But Paul is saying here that the offering of oneself to God as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, is acceptable to him. He looks on such an offering and he says, "This is very good." He looks on such an offering and he says, "With this I am well pleased." And Paul describes this giving of oneself to God, you see at the very end of verse 1, as spiritual worship. More literally, reasonable service or logical worship. What Paul is saying here is that in the light of the mercies of God, in the light of all that God has done for his people in Christ, it is only right, it is only reasonable, it is only logical that his people should offer themselves to him as holy, living, acceptable sacrifices. It is not something that is for the spiritual elite. It is not something for those who have been especially blessed. It is for everyone, that in the light of what God has done for them in Christ, they respond by offering themselves without reservation to God. So as we consider this verse, friends, I want us to hear Paul's encouragement. His encouragement to remember the mercies of God. The gospel is the good news of the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God in Christ. The gospel is all about what God has done for his people in the person and work of his Son. The gospel tells a person that through Jesus there is nothing that they will do that will make God love them more, and nothing that they will do that will make God love them less. The gospel tells a person that it is in Christ alone that their hope is found. Here in the love of God they stand. The gospel tells a person that there is absolutely no condemnation, not an atom, not a molecule of condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel, and that is so vital and so important for us to understand and for us to remember. The Christian life is not summed up as do this and live. The Christian life is summed up as Christ has done this. And now you live in the light of this. That is so crucial to remember, friends, because if a person forgets this, if a person loses sight of this, they'll soon become confused, they'll soon become discouraged, they'll soon become resentful. Paul isn't saying, please hear me clearly, Paul isn't saying, if you obey Christ, if you obey God, he will love you. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying God has shown his love for you. God has given you his love in Christ. God has lavished his mercies on you in Christ. Now live in the light of this. I hope that encourages everyone here today. I hope that encourages you if you're in this room and you're a Christian. I hope it encourages you to remember and to not lose sight of these mercies. Can I ask you, Christian friend, have you lost sight of the mercies of God in Christ? Have you? And I hope this encourages any who may be here today who may not consider themselves to be Christians to receive these mercies, to embrace and take hold of this Jesus by faith. You know, when I see people wandering through this church building week by week, do you know what I long for them? I long that everyone would take hold of Christ. That's my longing, that is my burden. And what, can I just say, what breaks my heart is when I think, where are some people when it comes to being in Christ? I long that every person here receives Christ, embraces Christ, takes hold of Christ, and that you wouldn't be ashamed to say, I have taken him and he is my Saviour and he is my all. But as we consider this verse, I don't simply want us to hear Paul's encouragement. I also want us to hear his exhortation to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. The gospel tells us that we have been enveloped in this love, enveloped in this grace, enveloped in this mercy, and that we are to respond to this with wholehearted devotion. In this verse, Paul is appealing to his readers to present themselves wholly, totally, unreservedly to God. And the tense that Paul uses indicates that this is a daily activity. It's not something you do once in life where you say once, well, I've offered myself to God. It is not something you do once in a blue moon where every so often you have a little spiritual buzz and you say, well, I will offer myself to God today. No, this is a daily activity. It is a daily offering oneself to God. It is a daily coming before God and saying to him, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. I was speaking with someone on Friday, and it was a wonderful conversation, someone in our own congregation, and they said to me that they were just, they pray every morning that the Lord might just use them in some small way. Not a big way, not a great way, not a glorious way, just some small way. And so I want to ask, friends, are we giving ourselves over to God? Holy, totally, unreservedly, without any qualification. There's no complicated formula here. The issue is very simple. Are you dedicating and devoting your life to God as a living sacrifice? Are you living for his glory? Living for his honor? Living for his praise? Are you making it your aim to please him? A few weeks ago, I quoted the film Chariots of Fire about the life of Eric Liddell and that scene where his father and Sandy are talking to one another, and Sandy speaks about God being a dictator, and Eric Liddell's father says, aye, but he's a loving dictator. But there's an even more profound scene in the film where Eric is talking to his sister Jenny about why he's going to run in the Olympics, and Jenny thinks he should just be committing himself to being a missionary, nothing more, nothing less. And Eric says to his sister, Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose, but I also believe that he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Friends, are we living for his pleasure? Are we? Are we living in such a way that our faith isn't compartmentalized and restricted to one day a week, but is rather governing everything we say, everything we do, everything that we think, because we have given ourselves wholly to the Lord? In this verse, we see that we are called to be daily giving ourselves, offering ourselves, presenting ourselves to God as an expression of our gratitude for his grace. If you have tasted his grace, if you have received his mercies in Christ, if you can say today, I know what it is to be freed from all condemnation in Christ, then your calling is to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice. But this brings us second to what we are called to be. That's in verse 2, and here Paul focuses on what the Christian is called to be. Paul begins by telling the Roman Christians what they're not to be. We read, do not be conformed to this world. In this verse, we find Paul urging the Roman Christians not to be conformed to the thinking of this world, the thinking of this age. The word conformed can be translated as pressured or squeezed into a mold, and Paul's telling these Roman Christians not to be pressured, not to be squeezed into the mould of this world, this age. The first century Jews tended to view the history as being divided into two ages, two stages. There was the present age and there was the age to come. And as far as Paul is concerned, the present age is characterized by evil values. The present age has been so blinded by sin, so blinded by Satan, that they have even crucified the Lord of glory. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As far as Paul is concerned, the present age is just passing away. It is going to evaporate. It's going to end. And that is why Paul now tells these Roman Christians, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this age. Do not live as if this life is all there is to live. Now we need to understand what that meant for Paul's readers. They were living in Rome. Many were Roman citizens, which carried many rights, many privileges. Many would have been very proud of their earthly Roman heritage and citizenship. Many would have been happily embracing the here and now of this life. And Paul is challenging their thinking. Paul's telling them that they are not to be primarily thinking of themselves as Roman citizens who also happen to be Christians. Paul is saying you are to be primarily thinking of yourself as a Christian who just happens to be living in Rome. That is your primary identity, and that should shape your thinking. That should shape your living. That should shape your attitude. And that applies to us today. Do we primarily see ourselves as being islanders who also happen to be Christians? Or do we primarily see ourselves as Christians who also happen to be living on this island? There is a huge difference. Do you see yourself as an islander who also happens to be a Christian, or as a Christian who just happens to be living on this island? What is your primary identity, and how is that shaping your thinking and your living and your attitude? Paul continues, though, by telling the Roman Christians what they ought to be. We read in verse 2, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul calls on these Roman Christians to be transformed. This word is used by Matthew and Mark when they speak about Jesus being transfigured before the disciples and appearing in glory before them. It's a word that refers to a radical, breathtaking change. And Paul's already mentioned that transformation back in Romans 8. In Romans 8:29, Paul told the Roman Christians that God's ultimate purpose for his people is that they be conformed to the image of Christ. And he will work all things together, their pleasure as well as their pain, to conform them to the likeness of Christ, to transform them into the image of Jesus. But Paul also uses an imperative in this verse as he says to them, be transformed. In other words, the Roman Christians aren't simply to sit back and say, well, we must just wait for God to change us. No, Paul is saying, you, brothers and sisters, you have a part to play in that transformation. And Paul explains to them that this transformation comes about through the renewal of their minds. This transformation happens through a renewal of how they think. It's about having a new worldview, a new outlook, a new perspective, a new mindset. In Romans 1, Paul spoke about men and women who don't acknowledge God and how God hands them over to a worthless mind. But here he speaks about the renewing, the reshaping, the reclaiming, the reprogramming, the recalibrating of their minds, their whole inner person. And although Paul doesn't mention it here, we know from his other writings that that renewal, that inner renewal of the mind, comes about through the Word of God and the Spirit of God taking root in a person's life, a person's mind. And Paul closes by saying that this renewed mind enables a person to test, discern, approve the will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. So in this verse, we have Paul claiming that a Christian shouldn't be conformed, but should instead be transformed. Paul speaks about a refusal to be conformed. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear the Lord warning his people not to follow, not to imitate the example of the pagans living round about them. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns his followers not to be following the example, not to be imitating the example of the Pharisees, whose religion was purely external. And now in Romans 12, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world." The bottom line, friends, is that Christians, those who have received the mercies of God in Christ, are not to be like chameleons that take their colour from their surroundings. One of the greatest tragedies, and something that saps the strength out of Christian worship and Christian witness, is conformity to the world. One of the greatest tragedies is that there can often be little or no difference between the professing Christian and the secularist. One of the greatest tragedies is that a professing Christian can watch what the world is doing, and not simply watch what the world is doing, but listen to what the world is saying, and they take their cue from the world rather than the Word of God. And they end up looking just like the world rather than the incarnate Word. That's a great tragedy that displays little regard for the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. In 1939, Howard Guinness wrote a book called Sacrifice, where he wrote, "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap, be faithful even unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in this service? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men who, like Moses of old, commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend? Where are God's men in this day of God's power?" More recently, John Piper has added, "Where are the pastors who say with the Apostle Paul, 'I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to me, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God?' Where are the pastors who say with Joab to his brother Abishai, when surrounded by Syrians and Ammonites, 'Be of good courage, let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him?' Where are the young women, single and married, who say with Esther, when the life of her people hung in the balance and Mordecai asked her to risk her life, 'I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" Today, friends, we are being cautioned and we are being called not to be conformed, not to be squeezed, not to be pressured into the mold of a worldview, a mindset that has no concern, no regard for Christ. Do not be conformed. But Paul also speaks here about transformation. Many people struggle with knowing what the Lord's will for their life is. Where to work, who to marry, what to eat, what to wear, where to live. But if you were to ask Paul, "What is God's will for my life?" Paul would say, "My dear friend, you should not even be asking that question. My dear friend, God's will for your life is that you grow in Christ's likeness. God's will for your life is that you be transformed into the likeness, the image of Jesus. That is God's will for the lives of his people. And that transformation is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Growing in Christ's likeness is a lifelong process where we'll never be what we want to be, we'll never be where we want to be, but we can look back and we can say, "Well, I know this, I am no longer what I once was, and I know this, I am no longer where I once was." And there has been a transformation, and that transformation comes about, Paul says, through the renewal of our minds. And so the key question is, what are we feeding our minds on? What are we filling our minds with? Douglas Moo writes, "Our job is to cooperate with God's Spirit by seeking to feed into our minds information that will reprogram our thinking in line with the values of the kingdom." Many of you are in secular work or in a secular school. What are you filling your mind with when you come back home? The devil is very subtle. And he targets the Lord's people in so many ways. And what he loves to do is block and hinder the renewal of our minds. Can I just ask, are you a critical person today? I'm not pointing the finger at anyone, but are you a critical person where you constantly speak about the flaws in others, particularly the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? Or can I ask a different question? Are you a negative person today, where you find yourself speaking about what's wrong with the Lord's people, what's wrong with the Lord's work, what's wrong with the Lord's cause? Jesus is clear that we will say what we are thinking about. We will say what is on our minds. We will say what is on our hearts. And if we've become critical or are frequently complaining, it may be evidence that our minds are no longer marinating in the glorious truths of the gospel. And I know that myself. I know that there are seasons when I can become very critical, very complaining, and maybe you're not aware of it, but the man to my right can be aware of it. And these are the days when I am not dwelling on the sweet and glorious truths of the gospel. If our conversation doesn't carry and convey something of the sweet fragrance of Christ, it might be an indicator that our minds are not being renewed in conformity to Christ. That is why Paul says in Philippians 4, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things." Paul longed for every Christian to be focused and fixated on Christ, not so people would say, "What holy people they are." He longed for them to be focused and fixated on Christ so that their minds would be renewed and their lives would be transformed into the likeness, the image of Christ. As Matt Papa says, our most natural, authentic, Christ-like lives will not come from trying harder, but from beholding Him who is the foundation and fountain of the Christian life. Today, friends, do not go away thinking, "Hugh is telling me to work harder. He is telling me to try harder. He is telling me to be this, be that, be the next thing." What I want you to go away knowing is behold Christ. Behold the gospel. Let your mind be renewed by marinating in the sweet and glorious truths of the mercies of God in Christ. Behold, not be. You will eventually become what you behold, but begin with beholding. So as we close, I want to put this question to each one of us, as individuals, but also as a congregation. And maybe this is a question that we as a session need to consider. Are we being conformed to this world? Or are we being transformed by the renewal of our minds into the likeness and image of Christ, who is altogether lovely? Friend, are you being conformed or are you being transformed? Congregation, are we being conformed or are we being transformed? Amen.